At this time, I would like to dismiss children to Kingdom Kids. Today, I will be reading from Luke chapter 19, verses 9 through 27, which is on page 1039 in your pew Bible. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained from it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'"
Thank you, Nancy. Okay, where is Teresa? Teresa, where are you? Oh, I'm going to give you proof of what I said was true a minute ago to you. When I came into the sanctuary, Teresa said to me, "Don't you do what Linda says?" And I turned to her and I said, "Of course I do." And she says, "Oh," I'm like, "Okay, that was a good answer." The reason I'm standing here today is because Linda told me to. Now, maybe you don't know, you probably don't realize this. My last two sermons, I preached sitting down on a stool. And she asked me, "Why are you sitting down preaching?" I said, "Well, Rick Warren and Bill Hybels do it all the time. That's how they preach. So I thought I'd preach like them." And she says, "You shouldn't sit on a stool." So I decided I was going to preach standing up. Because my wife likes me to preach standing up better than sitting on a stool. So yes, I'm not saying Linda is a dictator, okay? Because now I'm going to hear, "I don't want people to think I tell you what to do all the time." No, she doesn't tell me what to do all the time. But when she does, I pay attention, okay? Well, last week, Pastor Mike stood up here, and he did something that's very unusual, at least since I've been a senior pastor, is he started a new sermon series. Usually, every new sermon series we've started, I've started it because I wanted to introduce it in a certain way. Well, this week, for whatever reason, when I came up with this sermon series, I don't know, 6, 8 weeks ago, I had Mike preaching the first week. And if you remember, we're in a sermon series going over, or going through, or looking at the parables of Jesus. Now, I got to tell you that when I started thinking about doing this series, I have to admit to you that I had one big reservation 6, 7, 8 weeks ago when I thought about this series. Let me tell you what my reservation was. My reservation is this. The parables of Jesus are the stories that Jesus has told us. They're very familiar to us because it's the very nature of stories. We remember stories. So almost every one of you have heard the parables preached or taught, maybe on several occasions. And because the parables can be so familiar to you, human nature is when something is familiar, you don't really pay much attention to it when it's talked about again, because you've heard it before, right? You've heard this preached on. How many times you got to preach on? Next week it's on mustard seed. How many times you've heard that preached on? 3, 4, 5. And so you can come and think. It's not that, by the way, I'm not saying you intentionally shut me off and don't listen. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying human nature is you may say to yourself, well, I know all about that. And there's another reason why I was had reservations about doing the sermon series, and that is this. It is my experience that it's always the case, but in particular when something is familiar, that what is said up here is not what is heard 10 feet out there. I am 100% positive of this. Now, I can't give names, and I'm not going to name names. And don't anyone ask me after the service, because I'm still not going to name names. But on several occasions, you have come to me sometime during the week and said something like this. Pastor Gene, on Sunday you said X. Can you please explain that to me? I don't understand what you meant by that. Now, almost all the time when someone says that to me, my answer to them is, I never said that. What are you talking about? No, I heard you say it in the sermon. Maybe you don't remember you said it. Now, the good news is this. We videotape all the sermons. Yeah, you know where I'm going with this. They're live streamed. So, on one occasion in particular, I had the person go watch the sermon with me. And guess what? I never said it. Nothing even close to that. But I was preaching on a very familiar topic, and they clearly had a predisposition about what that topic meant, and they assumed I said something that I never said. Now, that's kind of cute because now we have the evidence, okay? And now I can go and bring them in and say, show me where I said that. And it's embarrassing. That's why I'm not going to tell you who this particular person was. It was embarrassing to them. But it just, again, this is human nature. They weren't a bad person. You know who you are. You're not a bad person, okay? You don't need to come down and repent this morning. No, because that's human nature. And that's who we are. And this is especially true when it's something familiar. Because when I talk about a subject, if this is a hot button for you, if I talk about whatever the subject is, you know, politics and the wall, you all have feelings about the wall. And if I were to say something, you're going to hear it through your filter from what you believe, and it may have nothing to do with what I said. So this is a problem, not hearing what's being said. I want to give you an example of this from history, true story. Some of you know who FDR is, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt. If you know anything about him, you know he had polio. And he was very, very, very careful during his presidency almost never to be photographed in his wheelchair. He was in his wheelchair all the time in the White House. That's how he got around. But he never wanted to be photographed in his wheelchair. If you find a picture of FDR in a wheelchair, it is worth a tremendous amount of money. Tremendous amount of money. I saw one on Pawn Stars go for like $125,000. Just a little 4x6 picture of him in a wheelchair, because they don't exist. So, he said that one of the things he hated about his job as President of the United States was this. The thing he hated most about being president. He hated White House receiving lines. And they have receiving lines quite often in the White House with a president, first lady, vice president, whatever. They'll just stand there and they'll greet VIPs, you know, politicians, whatever, coming to the White House. They may have to stand there for 15, 20 minutes in one place, which physically for him first was a problem. He would almost always have to have a cane because standing in one place for 20 minutes for him, 25 minutes was painful. But that's not why he hated receiving lines. He was, that has nothing to do with it. What he hated, he says, is nobody ever, ever pays any attention to what is said in a receiving line. And he said it bothered him. His wife told him that she didn't believe that. So what he did is he wanted to put his theory to the test. True story. He told his wife this is what he was going to do. He said, the next receiving line we have, I'm going to greet people with the warmest smile I can give them. I'm going to shake their hand in the most loving, kind way I can. I'm going to look them in the eye, and in a very pleasant and kind voice, I'm going to say, I murdered my grandmother this morning. He says, I want to see how they respond. He said he did it. He says, a receiving line, you know, 30 people coming through. Everyone, he says to him, good job, Mr. President. Well done, Mr. President. I'm praying for you, Mr. President. Proving no one paid any attention to what he just said to them. Until, as the receiving line almost got over, he said, the Bolivian ambassador came by. And he smiled and in a very kind way said, I murdered my grandmother this morning. He said, and the Bolivian ambassador listened to what he said because he stopped in his tracks and just started blinking. He said, like really, really fast. And he finally said, well, Mr. President, I'm sure she had it coming. Now, so the fact is, sometimes people really do listen. Even to something familiar. So this is what I'm going to ask you to do today. I want you to join me this morning in considering the parable of the 10 minas found in Luke chapter 19 as though you've never heard it before. Open mind, clean slate. And before I get into this parable in detail, what I want you to do is erase any thought from your mind that this parable is the parable of the talents, but instead of being told in Matthew where the parable of the talents are, it's the same parable being told in Luke. Let me tell you, this is not the same parable, and there are many similarities between the parable of the talents and the parable of the 10 minas. There's many similarities, but there's some very distinct differences, and they are not the same parable. So if you think this is tied into that, just erase it. It's not at all. Okay. Now, Luke 19 is where this parable is. If you want to keep your Bible open to Luke 19, I'm going to be referring to it often. I'm not going to read the parable in its entirety again because it's a relatively long parable, and Nancy did a great job reading for us this morning. So, in the very beginning of this parable, in verse 11 where the parable begins, it says this. While they were listening to this. So you have to ask yourself the question, as Jesus begins to tell this parable, what were they listening to? What is the this in the story? Well, I had Nancy read the last two verses of the section right before the parable so you could get a little sense of what it was they were listening to. Because what Jesus was telling them, he was talking to them about the story of Zacchaeus. Many of you know the story of Zacchaeus. And he was telling them what happened in Zacchaeus' house. And he just had told them in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house. Talking about Zacchaeus' house. He also said in verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and save that was lost. So Jesus just gets through telling them that story. And then he shifts gears totally. He shifts gears and begins to tell them this parable. Now, the good news about this parable is we know exactly why Jesus shifts gears here. A lot of times, he just tells a story. He's teaching, and we don't know why he told that story at that particular time. In this case, we know exactly why Jesus told this parable at this time because Scripture tells us. So this is a nice advantage we have with this one. So let's look at why. Because right in the very first verse of this parable, we're told two reasons why Jesus decided to tell this story. Jesus said he told the parable, one, because he was near Jerusalem. Well, why would that prompt Jesus to tell this parable at this time? Well, it's real simple. Because Jesus knew, this is a week before Jesus dies. Jesus knows the moment he goes to Jerusalem, things are going to be frenzied and chaotic. The whole myriad of events that are going to take place in the last week of Jesus' life are just about ready to take place. When he steps into Jerusalem, it's going to be chaos. So he takes this time before the chaos starts to tell his disciples a parable. But what's the second reason? Well, second reason he told the parable is this. It says in verse 11, the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So the people, his disciples, his followers, had a total misconception of what was going to happen when Jesus walked into Jerusalem. Now, it's clear Jesus wants to teach his disciples about the kingdom of God in this parable. It's clear that's what he wants to do. And one thing is also clear that I want you to make sure as we read the parable, that in the parable, the king in the parable is Jesus. Okay, so in the parable, Jesus tells this parable, he's telling it about himself. Only in the parable, he calls himself the king. Okay, he doesn't call himself Jesus. And Jesus wants them to know something very clear, that the kingdom of God is not coming right now, because that's what they thought. He says there are several things that have to happen first. The apostles were convinced that once they entered into Jerusalem, the kingdom they had been dreaming about would become a reality. And you could say, why? And I say, well, why not? Why wouldn't they think that? They had been with Jesus for over 2 years. They had seen him perform incredible miracles, right? You had diseases cured. You had hungry people fed. You had dead had been raised from the dead. They were convinced that Jesus could do just about anything he wanted. So it would have been natural for them to think that now their kingdom is going to begin and Jesus is going to be the king. Of course they thought that. You and I would have thought that if we were there as well. So Jesus tells them this parable in essence to straighten out their thinking. Because it's going to get chaotic in about a day. And now it's nice and calm. So let me tell you guys about the kingdom. Right? Because Jesus tells them, don't expect a coronation, guys, because it's not going to happen. Instead, I want you all to get ready for rejection, that there's going to be a crucifixion and not a coronation. And then finally, and most important of all in this parable, Jesus wants them to know what they are supposed to do while he, the king, is gone and before he comes back. So, that's the stage for this. I've just set the stage for the parable. Now we're going to look at the parable and see what Jesus teaches us and what he teaches his disciples. Okay? So let's look at the parable. Verses 12 and 13 say this. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Now, here's where the parable of the miners separates from the parable of the talents. Let me remind you what it says in the parable of the talents. Jesus says this. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent, each according to their ability. In the parable of the talents, we can basically see that we're all different. Right? We're all different. We all have different abilities, all have different jobs to do. We all have different talents. But in this parable, everyone gets exactly the same thing. Each servant receives 1 mina, which is about 3 months of wages. Jesus, in fact, emphasizes the fact that everyone gets the same thing. So what is that thing? What is it that Jesus is talking about here? What is it that all of us have that is exactly the same? What does the mina represent? Because that is one of the keys to understanding this parable. It's obviously not the same thing as the parable of the talents, right? Clearly, what is it that all of us have that is exactly the same? I started thinking about this, and the truth is, there are so many areas where we are unique, where we are different. And you can go through the process of elimination and checking off every place we are different. And you're checking off everything. We're different in so many unique ways as individuals, as people. So what is the one thing Jesus is talking about that is exactly the same for all of us?
Opportunity.
Well, don't ruin my sermon. Because your answer is very correct, but I'm going to have to develop that because it's the right answer. But the way I'm going to say it is this. We have all received from God the gift of life. We didn't earn it. God just gave it to us. Now, we're all going to have a different length of our life. We all have different talents. We all have different gifts. We all have different abilities. But we all have our lives, which is a gift from God. Jesus is saying in this parable, take this gift and use it wisely. Invest this gift I have given you and put it to work. Put it to work until I come back again. And then Jesus in the parable tells us three ways of investing our lives, or a way I like to say it even better, is three different attitudes people take regarding this gift. Jesus teaches us these are the three attitudes that people take when they get this gift of life from the king, of course, being him. So, let's look at these three attitudes. The first attitude is found right in the next verse, in verse 14, and it says this. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. There it is, friends. The most prevalent attitude, in my opinion, that we have in the United States today when it comes to Jesus Christ. This is the most prevalent attitude. We don't want him to be our king. We don't want Jesus interfering with our lives. We're doing just fine the way we are. Leave us alone. We don't need to be under his authority. He doesn't have to tell us what to do. We don't need him and we don't want him. Now, almost all of us here, believe it or not, we live in a little bit of a cocoon because we're church people. We go to church every Sunday. Hopefully, we pray a little bit. We read the Bible a little bit. We believe in God. And therefore, our attitudes and opinions should be formed based on our relationship with God. So we're a little bit sheltered. Okay, you may not think you're sheltered, but if you've been in the church a little bit, you are sheltered. Even if you hang out with non-church people, because your opinions and your attitudes are formed. By the way, this is a good thing. It's a good thing. They're formed by Christ. But the world that we live in doesn't want Jesus as king. Michael Brown wrote in Charisma Magazine, he wrote this, quote, I believe there is a common thread that unites the new atheism, the radical left, and the gay activist revolution. It is the philosophy that says we will not have God and his son rule over us, end quote. That philosophy is prevalent in our culture. In fact, Richard Rortnoy, and maybe you don't know who Richard Rortnoy is, he was one of the most well-known philosophers of the 20th centuries. And I want to read a quote from him. And this quote was taken at a college where he was introducing students and parents to the college, and he spoke to the parents at this college, and this is what he said. I find it amazing that anyone would stay after he said this, but this is the prevailing attitude. This is what he said, quote, "As professors, we are going to go right on trying to discredit you in the eyes of your children, trying to strip your religious community of dignity, trying to make your views seem silly rather than discussable." It's disgusting. But friends, I say this only to tell you that is the prevalent culture that we live in. All right? It's like the enemies of Jesus today were the same as they were 2,000 years ago, because in Psalms 2, this is what it says about the enemies of Jesus. He says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters." That was written a couple thousand years ago, of course. Sounds just like the philosophy of today. And by rejecting the king, these people who say, "I want nothing to do with Jesus," they are hoping to escape all responsibility for their lives. So in this way, they can be free, no responsibility. And I can tell you this, maybe they are escaping the responsibility for their lives. Maybe they are. But I'll tell you what they'll never escape. They'll never escape the consequence of their choices. That's what they won't escape. They don't want Jesus as their king? Okay. Many people back in that day, and Jesus told this parable, they didn't want Jesus as their king either. And yes, there are plenty of people who take this gift of life that God gives us and say, "We'll take care of ourselves. We don't want any advice. Leave us alone." They don't want the king, and therefore, they will never be part of his kingdom. That's the first group of people. Now, that first group of people, none of us have really a problem with. They get treated just like you'd expect them to get treated. Now, the second group of people is a lot more curious on how Christians react to this. A lot of Christians have a problem with this part of this parable. Let's look at another attitude in this parable. It's found in verse 20, which says this. "Another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your minor. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take what you do not put in and reap what you do not sow.'" End quote. Okay, let's leave that on the screen and let me give you a couple of examples just to get your emotions in the right place. Let's say your car, Howie's car just broke down. He just had like a disaster with his totally dead. His timing belt exploded. And so his car is totally dead, has no car. I'll use him as an example. So let's say Howie takes his car to a shop. He tells the guy what's wrong with the car, and the guy says, "Okay, I'll take care of it." Howie leaves. Then Howie goes back to that same shop, let's say 3 weeks later. And when he goes to the shop, the car is parked exactly where he parked it, and there's some cobwebs on the car at this point that the mechanic had done nothing with it at all. And the mechanic points to Howie and then points to the car and says, "There's your car. You can just go take it with you." He's done nothing with it at all. How do you think that he would feel about that? Okay? I know how you feel, because he'd be in my office in probably 20 minutes trying to have me stop him from killing somebody. Okay? He would be ticked off. Okay, now what about this story? Another story so I can get you in the right mindset. A guy buys a gift for someone he dearly loves. He saves up for a couple months to buy this gift. He fights all the crowds in the store. It's getting close to Christmas. He buys the gift. He brings it home. He wraps up the gift, puts a nice bow on it, and sends it out Federal Express, pays the extra shipping so his friend will get it before Christmas. And then about 3 or 4 months later, he visits his friend, and he sees his gift there in the corner on the floor, not opened. How do you think he would feel about that? Now, how do you imagine God feels when you mishandle the gift he has given you? Well, you know what? This parable, we don't have to guess how God feels, because Jesus is going to tell us. In verses 22 and 23, in response to that person who hid the mina, what does the king say? His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You know, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking what I do not put in and reaping what I do not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? You notice what Jesus calls him? Wicked servant. Some Christians feel sorry for this guy. I mean, this guy hasn't stolen anything. He hasn't embezzled anything. He hasn't done anything wrong, illegal, right? He wasn't dishonest. This is where Christians have a misperception about God. Because I'm going to tell you what this guy did was just as bad as what that first group of people did. He's in the same category. The first group of people we talked about that said, I don't want a king. I want nothing to do with a king. We just leave us alone. We all see how that's wrong. This guy did nothing, right? Let me tell you what this guy didn't do. He was not obedient to do what the king told him to do. It doesn't seem like it's an egregious offense, right? I mean, Jesus calls this guy a wicked servant, something he didn't even call the first group that we looked at. We need to understand this. This guy didn't do what the king in the story told him to do. He did not put the money to work. He didn't invest it in anything at all. He didn't do anything with what the master had given him. His excuse was, I was afraid. Oh, that didn't fly with Jesus at all, did it? Think Jesus is not loving, have empathy? That made Jesus angry. You really were afraid of me? Then why didn't you do what I told you to do? You can't talk out of both sides of your mouth. On one side, you're saying you're afraid of me, and you took what I said seriously. By your actions, I know you're not afraid of me, because if you were afraid of me, you would have done what I said. That's a lie. It's made up. You're not afraid of me. I'm telling you, when you're afraid of your boss and you need your job and your boss tells you to do something, I know what you do, whatever it is you were told to do. Again, human nature. Jesus is very unhappy, or we'll say the king, is very unhappy with this servant in this parable. You can see his angst. Friends, God has given us all the gift of life. God expects us to do something with it, to be obedient. And if you think you can do nothing with your life and just not commit any crimes, not intentionally hurt anyone, and you're going to get there, and God's going to say, well done, God's going to look at you and say, wicked servant, you didn't do what I told you to do. You get no grace from God in this. All this guy did was hide the money and bury it, right? That's an offense to God. Ephesians 2:10 says this, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has made all of us in this room to fulfill the purpose that he has created for us to do, the good works. So the question is, do we trust God? Do we trust the king? Do you want his kingdom to grow? Are you willing to be faithful and using what God has entrusted to you? He's given us all the same thing, all the gift of life. All right, well, there's another attitude that Jesus addresses in this parable. And let's look at this third attitude. It's in verses 16 through 19, and this is what it says. The first one came in and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came in and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." What is this attitude? Well, this attitude is this: I will do what you ask me to do. That's this attitude in this parable. I'll do what the king asks. And you know what? This is great about this parable, because they did this expecting zero reward. They were not obedient because the king had said, if you invest my money, I will give you 20% of the profit you make, or 30%, or 5%. The king never said that, did he? In the story that Jesus tells in the parable, he simply says, the king said, put this money to work until I come back, period. It doesn't sound like you should be expecting any reward at all. So these guys were expecting no reward, but they invested the money and worked the money, not expecting a reward, and they did it for one reason. In the parable, they were faithful to the king. Not complicated, very easy to understand. That's why they did it, because they were faithful to the king. And that is very important for us today as well. There are people who say, and I've heard this, you know, I want to be a Christian because I want God to, and then you can fill in the blank. I want God to heal my marriage, to heal my body, to pay my bills, to give me money. And people want to be a Christian because over here they want God to do something. Friends, that's not how it works. It doesn't work that way in this parable at all. At all. We are to do what God says simply because we are faithful. Nothing else. Nothing added to that at all. The results are God's. You ought to be God's witness. And if you never lead a person to Christ and you're 80 years on earth and you are God's witness, when you get to heaven, God's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because that's God's job. That's God's job to transform them. Okay? Make them a Christian. It's not your job or my job. It's God's job. Your job is to be faithful. So we are to be good witnesses. We're not in charge of the results of that. Now, when these guys came back and told the king what they had done, the king rewarded them, didn't he? Here, king, you're 10 miners. I have earned 10 more. Well, you're in charge of 10 cities. By the way, whatever that means, you know, this is a parable. You understand, right? So parables are made-up stories to teach a lesson, all right? But Jesus is teaching a very important principle about the kingdom here. Remember, they're very confused about the kingdom. They think it's going to come next week. Jesus is going to be king. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. Romans are going to be defeated. These guys are going to have their own wonderful, perfect life. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. That's not the way it works. He's saying to this group of people, the king's going away. And while the king's away, he expects you to be faithful with what he's given you, which is your life. Now, the idea of God rewarding these guys is something that shows the character of God, but is in no way a promise from God. You understand that, right? That if you are faithful to God and everything in your life, you shouldn't be waiting with your hand out. Okay, now what are you going to do for me? You know, you gave those guys something. No. You're faithful to God because you're faithful to God. Because it's right. We shouldn't be waiting for a handout. But Jesus shows us the character of the king. Because the king is gracious. The king is loving. The king is merciful. It doesn't look it so much when he's calling the guy a wicked servant for giving him back his mina. He looks like a hard guy. No! The person wasn't obedient. He deserved that kind of criticism. That was valid. But for the people who did the right thing, God says, let me bless you. Now, this is where some of our health and wealth preachers kind of take these things and run with them, like God will reward you. God will give you if you are faithful to him. That's baloney. Cut that out. God does reward you if you're faithful to him. He does. It's called heaven. It's called a relationship with him. It's called having peace at night when you put your head on your bed and you can sleep without the anxiety of knowing all the bad things you've done to people. So God does reward you. But in this case, God rewards them in a very unexpected way. Let me tell you a true story. And it was a very, very, very stormy night. An elderly couple checked into a motel. Again, true story, 100% true. They asked for a room. The guy at the front desk, the manager, said, "We have no rooms." And he says, "Unfortunately, every room in every hotel in the city is booked because of the storm. There's nowhere for you to go." And the manager behind the desk said he thought about it. And this is written in a book that you could read. I'll tell you about it maybe later. And he says he thought about it. And he saw this elderly couple standing in front of him. And he says to the couple, "Listen, I cannot send you out of here. Will you stay in my room and for the night? Will you guys just stay in my room? I can't send you out into the storm. I can't do this." And the couple thought about it. And they said, "Okay, well, they had nowhere else to go. We'll stay in your room." And they did. And then the next morning, they got up, and the guy that stayed in the manager's room thought that he should pay for the room. So he went to the manager and said, "Listen, let me pay you for the room." The manager really didn't want any money for the room, but the guy was insisting. So he said, "Fine, whatever." He said, "How much did your rooms cost?" He told him, and the guy paid for the room. And then as he was leaving, he said to the guy, he said this, quote, "You're the kind of man who should be managing the best hotel in the United States. Someday I'll build you one to manage." And the clerk kind of politely smiled and thought, "Yeah, see you again, old people." You know? Well, the story says that 3 years later, several years later, this clerk received a letter from that same elderly man who explained that night of the storm and told him and reminded him about his generosity, et cetera, et cetera. And enclosed in it was a round-trip ticket. And when the clerk arrived, his host took him to the corner of 5th Avenue and 34th Street, and there stood this magnificent new building. Now, the man was William Waldorf Astor. Now, you know the hotel that he built was the Waldorf Astoria that you can see there. The young clerk, his name was George Bolt, and he actually became the first manager of one of the most famous hotels in the United States, all because of his generosity to this old couple on a rainy night. Now, was he expecting this? This is ridiculous. To go from managing, you know, a Motel 6 to managing 2,000 people at the United States' most opulent hotel at the time? Of course he wasn't expecting that. He thought the old man was crazy when he said, "You know, I'm going to build you a hotel and make you the manager of the greatest hotel in the United States." Of course he thought that was crazy. He wasn't taking that into consideration when he let him stay in their room. This was a crazy idea. But because of who he was, because of his generosity, and because this guy, William Waldorf Astor, said, "That's the kind of man I want running my hotel," and never forgot him, the guy ended up with the job of a lifetime. Let me say this, friends. Never downplay the importance of what you're doing for Jesus. You may think it's a little thing. This guy thought this was a little thing, so I let a couple stay in my apartment for a night. That sounds like a nothing thing, doesn't it? At least to me it does. I mean, I've had people stay in my house for 35 years, you know? And yeah, I mean, one night, are you kidding me? I would take 40 people in one night. It just seems like a nothing thing, and sometimes we think the things we do for Jesus, they're nothing things. You know, I bought that guy a cup of coffee, and it was cold out, and it seemed like he didn't have money for a coffee. That's a nothing thing. Listen, you don't know these nothing things that you do for Jesus, how much they're going to impact the person you do them for, or what God is going to do in response. Now, you don't do it for the response. Don't. So if anyone comes to my office and says, I've done 100 little things in the last 2 months and God has done nothing for me, I'll probably say, have a good day and get out of my office. Okay? Because, so, what do you expect God? Is that why you did it? You did it for God's blessing? Well, then you did it for the wrong reason. You should have done it because it was the right thing to do. Because there was something inside of you that told you to do it. You were responding to the Holy Spirit's thumb on your back saying, go do this, go say that, or don't do this and don't say that. Friends, we are all going to be rewarded one day with eternity with God. All of us who are Christians. There is no better reward than eternity with God forever. I don't even know exactly how to paint that picture for you. I don't know how to motivate you to hang in there with your Christianity, to explain it. I wish I could. This parable that Jesus told his disciples was needed because of their misunderstanding of the kingdom. They had a real misunderstanding. Maybe not the same misunderstanding we have today, but this is what I want you to know. And I want you to remember this from this parable. The person who was disobedient was treated exactly the same as the person who said, God, I want nothing to do with you. God, stay out of my life. God, king, I hate you. The king was they hated the king. And the person who was disobedient was treated just like that person. There's no difference. God doesn't say good sin, bad sin, little sin, acceptable sin. No, it's just sin. Just sin. Disobedience to God is sin. Same as rejecting God, sin. One is not worse than the other. In our story, don't feel sorry for the guy that God called wicked servant because you just hid the money because in theory you were afraid of me. Like Jesus says, no, you weren't afraid of me. If you were, you would have done what I said. You know, you can't fool Jesus. You know, there's no trick in him. He knows our heart. He knows our motive. He knows our intentions. So learn that from this story. And as we go on, this is maybe one of the parables that's not as familiar to you as a lot of the others we're going to be going over. We're going to be going over a lot of very familiar parables in the upcoming weeks. This one maybe wasn't as familiar as some of the others. It's not preached on as often as some of the others. Come in with an open mind, clean slate, and let God speak to you for what he wants you to hear in the story that Jesus is telling that morning. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you are a good God. We thank you, God, for your word that continues to teach us thousands of years after it was written. It is relevant for our lives today, and I thank you for that, God. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that helps us interpret and to put your words into practice. And I pray, God, that we would put your words into practice every day of our lives. We would find to be obedient to you, and we leave all the results to you. As in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. We're going to have communion today, so I'd like to ask the ushers and anybody else who's serving to come forward. And how we're going to do this is we're going to come right down the middle here. Simon, you can play. Go ahead. Go ahead and play. There we are. Isn't that so much nicer? All right. So what we're going to do is just come right down the middle. We're going to receive the elements. We're going to go back to our seat, and then we're going to hold on because we're going to take it together, okay? So let me just pray for the elements, and then we'll have you guys go out and grab them, and then we'll start the process, all right? Lord, we come together today to celebrate your supper, a symbol of what you did for us on the cross, and a symbol of what you knew was important. The time in between now and then. Everybody was so focused on the end, 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 that they forgot about the middle and what was happening here on earth and what you did by dying on a cross for us and by changing the whole way that everything worked was you saved us. And we take these elements as a symbol of what you did for us. And we ask that you bless them this morning. And we ask that as we take them, that maybe we will rededicate our lives to you, or just ponder what it means to really be a fully devoted follower of you. So bless these elements this morning, because what you did on the cross was incredible. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.